Well, good evening once again. Let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16 as we resume our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of this great first book of our Bibles. Those of you who, like our family, enjoy hiking have no doubt experienced a certain kind of a trail. It's a trail where you have a very long switchback. Maybe you're slowly ascending a hill, you're working your way back and forth to go up it, and at some point you realize, I actually see the next section of the trail, it's just a couple meters away. Why do I have to go all the way down there to come all the way back to that point? Wouldn't it be easier to just go off trail, take a shortcut, go a little bit faster? I think you think those thoughts about twice as loud if you're a young man as well. Let's just go directly there. And it's true, shortcuts get you to the top faster. But there are some things that can happen when you take a shortcut. First, you can end up in a mess. If you're actually hiking, it could be thorns, nettles, mud, holes, biting ants, sharp rocks. None of you have ever experienced that, I'm sure. And if you keep doing that, and everyone else keeps doing that, eventually it erodes the nice, beautiful scenery that used to be there and replaces it with this muddy path. And then eventually, if somebody cares, they put up a sign that says, trail closed for restoration. Stay on the path. The other thing that can happen is when you take that shortcut, you miss whatever was down that longer path. There might have been a reason that the road went that way. Some stand of old-growth cedar. Some patch of wild orchids, some viewpoint where you can spot the hornbills flying around. There might be a reason why that road was originally longer. Because shortcuts come with trade-offs. Our passage this evening is about a shortcut. In Genesis 16, we see Abram and Sarai try to accelerate God's promise by human efforts. They take a fleshly shortcut. And we'll get a glimpse of the trouble that it causes, some of it long term, and also see the way that God provides out of that mess. Let me read for us Genesis chapter 16 from verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Barad. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let me just pray for us. Fathers, we approach this text and we see the human plans of Abram and Sarai. Lord, we pray that you help us to learn from their fleshly, faulty shortcut. Lord, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to desire to want to walk in obedience to you, not to take matters into our own hands. Lord, I pray that you strengthen me as I endeavor to explain this passage. Lord, help us to walk away with a greater love for you, a greater desire to follow you, and a greater appreciation of your great mercy to sinful people. We're thankful for your presence with us. We pray that you help us to learn to love you more. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my title for tonight is No Shortcuts to God's Promise. No Shortcuts to God's Promise. If you're taking notes, my outline is three stages of Abram's journey that teach us God to seek God's promises by his power and not according to the flesh. Three stages of Abram's journey that teach us to seek God's promises by his power and not according to our flesh. The first stage that we will see, number one, is manipulation. Manipulation covers verses 1 through 3. What we'll see in those verses is that Abram and Sarai will manipulate the situation to try to get God's promise sooner. They will try to take matters into their own hands. They will take this fleshly shortcut to a heavenly destination. They will attempt to achieve God's ends by man's means. Why does this manipulation happen? As we see what led them to go down this path, off the path really, we notice several ingredients. We can call them the subpoints here. Letter A is the first one, impatience. We see their impatience. In verse 1, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now if you remember, back in chapter 12, Abram and Sarai had left Haran, and they first went to Canaan. And in that chapter, they also had a promise from God, really a preamble to the covenant, where God told Abram that he would make him a great nation. Now, the most natural way to understand that would be that it would be their own descendants, their own children, except for their age. We're told at that point that Abram was 75 years old, so Sarah was probably 65 years old. Then they briefly went to Egypt during the famine. You remember that story? And then they came back to settle in Canaan for good. Chapter 13. It was probably about a year later. Abram was about 76. Sarai was 66. And then time passes. In chapter 15, verse 2, Abram reminds the Lord, "I continue childless," he says. In other words, if I don't have children, how am I going to be the father of a great nation? Just in case you missed that detail. The best that he could work out at that point was that Eliezer of Damascus was to be his heir. That God did not intend for him to actually have a biological child, but an adopted child. A legal heir, but not a physical one. But God corrects that and tells him, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And then more time goes by. Years, in fact. And still, Abram and Sarai do not get a son. Verse 3 of our text tonight tells us that they had lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Now, it might have been a stretch, pun partly intended, to have a baby at 66. But now Sarai is 76. Now any possibility of anything anyone has ever heard of is gone. And we notice as well that they've been trying. In verse 2, we see Sarah says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." It wasn't due to any other problem. It was the Lord preventing them. And Sarah handles this a little differently than Rachel will later. Rachel blames Jacob, but Sarah doesn't know. Is it her? Is it him? Who is sterile? All they can say is the Lord is preventing this from happening. And this makes us ask a question. Why does God make us wait? Why does he make us wait for good things? Why does he make us wait for things that he has promised? Things that he has said he will do? Why does he make us wait? Couldn't he have done it quicker? Couldn't he have accelerated this? Wouldn't it have been more reasonable for God to give Abram that child when he was young enough to still wrestle on the floor with him? When he could start, you know, putting some money in a future investment for him? When he could still enjoy it? We think the same thing sometimes. Wouldn't it be more efficient for God to top off our bank account with a comfortable buffer to give us a whole week's full of manna, not just one day at a time? Wouldn't it be great if God would bring our children to salvation when they're still in the 3 to 5 year old Sunday school class? Wouldn't it be great for God to take away our pain before it gets too much for us? Why does he make us wait? But as the rest of Scripture testifies, time is one of the master's most choice crucibles to test and refine our faith. Do you remember what Job was remembered for in James chapter 5? His patience, his endurance. And a question faces us when we have to wait. It puts us in a situation where we have to see if we will continue to rely on the Lord and trust him and look to him. Will we give up over time? Or will we say, like the psalmist says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Psalm 62. In this passage, time was an ingredient that God had brought into their life to test them. And unfortunately, instead of it turning them to the Lord, it led them to manipulate the situation and aim for a shortcut. Another ingredient we see, letter B, opportunity. Verse 1 again tells us that Sarai has an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. We don't know everything about her, but it's a good guess that back in chapter 12, she was one of the servants that was given to Abram. If you remember, when they went down to Egypt in chapter 12, after they had lied about Sarah being Abram's sister, the Pharaoh ended up giving them gifts. Verse 16 says that Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Most likely, this is where Hagar entered into Abram's service. She was not somebody that they recruited. She was not someone that voluntarily joined them because of her love for their God. She was a present from a king who was trying to get them on their way. The Hebrew word used to describe her as a maid describes the lowest class of servant. She would have been given the most unpleasant tasks: washing the linens, gutting the sheep, cleaning the latrine. And that was what her job was. That was her function in this household. She wasn't chosen for her personality or for her spiritual depth and maturity or for how she looked. She was chosen because she had a strong back, 2 hands, a good work ethic. But one day, as Hagar is working around the house, doing her ordinary tasks, Sarah starts looking at her differently. This idea starts to formulate itself in her mind. She starts thinking of something that she hasn't thought of before. Probably related to that first ingredient, that her frustration of how much time has gone by and her irritation at her own infertility, trying to figure out what could possibly be wrong besides the obvious fact that she's now in her 70s. And then she looks across the room and says, hold on, Hagar, she's young, she's healthy, she's probably of childbearing age. Sarah didn't come up with this idea herself. This was common in their day. It was something that is regulated in some of the ancient documents, like the Code of Hammurabi. She would have heard of it. She would be familiar with it. This is something that had been practiced by others, and it seems to work for them. And that's often how pragmatism comes about, is those first two ingredients, impatience plus opportunity. You see both of those come together. Watch for pragmatism. Yeah, there are no godly men in our church right now, but there are lots of women who want to preach and teach. Why not? Yeah, you know what? I can't find a believer who's willing to go out with me, but lots of unbelievers are interested. Might as well give it a try. You know what? I've got the company petty cash right here in my drawer, and I've got a financial need. Why not just borrow it? I'll give it back. Impatience and opportunity, pragmatism. Robin called this open door theology the other day. It's not the way that the apostles used that phrase. The apostles used it to say, here's God's command and here's an opportunity to obey it. But this theology says, here's an opportunity. That must be God's command. The opportunity itself must be God's sign that this is what I should do. I should take this maid and give her to my husband just because she's there. And that leads us to the third ingredient. Letter C, authority. Authority. Notice that Sarah gives more weight to what she sees with her eyes than what God has said. Verse 2, again, she said, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And that's true. It was the Lord's doing. We know the Lord opens and closes the womb. But she's adding on to that. By association, she's also concluded that God will continue to prevent me from bearing children. This is the permanent state of things. This is never going to change. God has no intention of ever opening my womb, giving me children. This seems to be the way things are going to be. Sarai, like many of us, places circumstances above God's direct revelation, his specific communication. She says, I know God doesn't want me to have children because I don't have any children yet. I don't have a child now, therefore I will not have any children later. God had never said that, but she assumes it. She gives authority to the circumstances more than to what God has and has not said. And again, we get ourselves in trouble when we do the same thing. That's when you start saying, well, you know, God hasn't provided me with a believer to marry. He must want me to marry this non-Christian. He must want me to swindle because he hasn't provided the money that I think I need in a legitimate way. That must be what God wants for me. But there's another way we see the authority getting overturned in this section. We also see that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, his wife. Now, the point of this comment is not that husbands should never listen to their wives at all. They shouldn't let them speak. They should hear their wives' advice. They should take their opinions into consideration. She's your helper. 1 Peter 3:7, you're meant to live with your wife in an understanding way. But what Abram did wrong was he listened to his wife over listening to God. He put the voice of his wife above the voice of the Lord. And there's an obvious parallel here to Genesis 3:17. God said to Adam, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. You see, Adam earlier had listened to his wife's voice instead of the Lord, over against the explicit commandment from God. That was what Adam was cursed for. In fact, notice this is God's judgment on Adam, not Eve. The problem was that he listened and followed her counsel above the counsel of God. It was more his problem. The fault that both Adam and Abram made was that they listened to their beloved wives, their nearest neighbor, above the voice of the Lord. What they should have done is what Job did when his wife gave him some bad counsel and told him, curse God and die. And he pushed back. He said, no, you're speaking like one of the foolish women do. Shall we accept good from God and not evil? And all this, Job did not sin. That would have been the right thing for these husbands to do as well, is say, my love, God has said this. We must obey him and not that. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But we need to be clear, there is a difference between Adam and Abram. See, Adam, as we saw, had flagrantly disobeyed an explicit command from God. In fact, the only command that God had given so far. Abram and Sarah did something that's much more subtle. Not as serious, but still something we must watch for. They were not flagrantly breaking a command here. As we'll see in a moment, what they did was an act of distortion. It was a perversion of the marriage patterns that were established at creation. But there is something more subtle here. One commentator says that Abram's faith was up and down like a roller coaster in these chapters. And while I see what he's saying, I think you have to reconcile that with Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is really instructive in helping us understand the inner thought process of Abram here. In fact, flip over there with me. In Romans 4, we see Paul describing Abram and referring to the events of his life, including touching on this as well. Verses 19 through 21, Paul says this about Abram. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. See, Paul points to Abram as someone who did not waver in unbelief, someone who was strong in faith, strengthened in faith, not weak in faith. And yet when we read chapter 16, it sure seems like Abram is becoming weak in faith, doesn't it? It sure seems like he's wavering in unbelief. But as we look a little closer and bring those two together, I think we see an important distinction. What's true is that Abram never doubts that God will fulfill his promise. Notice again how Paul put it. He says, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. What he does doubt is that God can do it the normal way. He believes God will give him a son. He believes God will give him descendants. He believes God will make him the father of a great nation. He just thinks that God is going to need to use a shortcut to get there. God is going to have to use some sort of human means, some sort of fleshly intervention to reach that goal. That was what Abram and Sarah do here. Okay. You'll make me a father of a nation. I believe it. Obviously, not through me. It must be through Eliezer of Damascus. And then God speaks to him and corrects him and shows him, no, through your own son. Okay, you'll give me a son. I believe that now. But my wife is so old, it must be through Hagar, not through Sarai. As we'll see, God corrects him there as well. We'll see something again in chapter 17 where he still believes that God will follow through on his promise. He just still can't completely wrap his head around the how. He does believe the what. okay, he says in chapter 17, I've got Ishmael. Can't you just fulfill your promise through him? And God says, no, he's not the child of promise. Just wait, Isaac's coming. I think when Paul says that Abraham didn't waver in unbelief, it's the language of vacillation. In fact, the word that he uses there is the idea of being double-minded, like Israel was when they served God and Baal, God and Baal. Abraham doesn't do that. He's not double-minded. He was convinced that God would give him descendants, and that didn't change. But he just needed to understand that God was able to do it in a miraculous way, in a way that did not require his human effort or shortcuts. That was the part that he was still learning. He was not ultimately doubting God, but he had a lot of hesitations, a lot of these times where he still doesn't quite get the picture. Just like me and you. In the next chapter, we're going to see it again. He's going to fall on the ground laughing at the idea of his 90-year-old wife becoming a mother. Abram and Sarah just assumed God couldn't possibly do it that way. They assumed God needed some help. They did believe the promise of God would come, but it sure seemed like a lot to assume that it was going to come the normal way. There must be some other way, an easier, shorter way. We just need a few shortcuts to get there. And that's what's behind his desire to manipulate the situation. Little by little, over time, as Sarah keeps presenting this proposal, giving this idea, he starts thinking, well, maybe that is the Lord's way. Maybe that is the way we're going to have to do it. Maybe it isn't going to be her son, just my son. But as we'll see, in God's kindness, over the next several chapters, God will train him and Sarai to understand even more clearly that he intends to do something that only he can do. The fourth ingredient we see, letter D, is distortion. A distortion. Look at verse 3 again. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. The narrator goes to great pains here to describe their functions. The wife, servant, the husband, and the wife. Showing us what is being done here. Again, those ancient documents tell us that Hagar would not actually have the status of a full wife. She'd be a surrogate, a concubine, something like that, but she'd still be a servant. At best, she'd have some protections to keep her from being sold, but even then, people sometimes did that. Hagar is called servant and also called wife because she's being pushed into a position where she's not really either. And she's definitely not both. She doesn't get all the benefits and privileges of being a wife. She still has the burdens of being a servant. And this shows us the contrast between God's good design of marriage and this man-made distortion, hybrid. It's helpful for us to remember that the model that we see in Genesis is very good. It's something that God created that we cannot improve on it. People will sometimes say, well, but it wasn't explicitly commanded that they couldn't take multiple wives. But if something is good, it's not going to get better by distorting it. When you think about the rest of God's creation, everything else that God made during the creation week, you try changing those things and it doesn't get better. Let's try to train cows to eat rocks. That doesn't get better. Let's try to blur the boundary between land and sea. We call those disasters. What if the atmosphere didn't exist? That would be terrible. All those things that God established in the creation week were good. And when you start tweaking and changing and altering those and distorting them, you don't end up with better. You end up with worse. You cannot improve on God's design of one man and one woman, one flesh, joined together for life. And that shows, again, the pattern that we see throughout the whole Bible of polygamy always shown in a negative sense. And we'll see that here in just a moment. The conflicts are going to explode. And that leads to our second stage, our second main point. Abram's journey now leads from manipulation to, number two, messiness. Messiness. They have tried to get a handle on the situation, take things into their own hands, and it really leads to a mess. a whole lot of problems flow out of this. This isn't the explosion kind of problem. This is the slow burn kind of problem. This is the infestation kind of problem. This is affecting all the relationships around them. Here are four things that their shortcut makes a mess of. Letter A, their partnership. Verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Like many bad plans, at first it seemed to have worked. It seemed like this was really going to help. But that relationship between servant and mistress was based on clear, defining reporting lines. Sarah is the mistress, Hagar is the maid, and now it's confused because Hagar gets some of the privileges. In fact, some even higher privileges of being the one to bear the husband's child. That had now proven that Sarai was the one who was infertile, which would have lowered her perception, and Hagar would have been culturally esteemed, a social advantage over bearing a child. And so it leads Hagar to despise her mistress. Now she's responsible for this. This was not right. Those seeds of disrespect were in her heart all along. They just germinated in the context of this situation. The way that she despises Sarai literally means to treat her as small or insignificant. She looked down on her mistress. They had lived together for some time. They had been working together for many years. And so they knew each other quite well. So maybe Hagar's using all that knowledge to do all the little things she knows Sarai doesn't like. Folding the towels the wrong way. Using the terms that she doesn't like to be called. Just her body language, doing things that irritate her and show that she views her as small, that she does not have the respect and esteem for Sarai that she used to have. Hagar makes it obvious that she thinks less of her. It says it twice in verses 4 and 5. One of those is Sarai's assessment. The other is the narrative confirming this is true. It really was happening. Their working relationship had deteriorated. Another thing that gets messed up, B, is their marriage. Verse 5, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now there's new friction in their marriage. Our culture has heralded the lie that you can take the one flesh union of sexual intimacy out of marriage without any consequences. There's no fallout from that. It is a lie, and now we see it's an ancient lie. It's a lie that it was back in Genesis as well, from an ancient serpent. Of course there was going to be fallout. Of course there were going to be consequences of this distortion of the conjugal union. And it leads to all sorts of strong emotional reactions from Sarai. Not all of them are even sinful. Some of this, I think, is probably righteous jealousy. God had actually given Abram to her as her husband. It was meant to be an exclusive relationship. And now that it's not, this weird spouse-sharing thing, it's obviously causing these feelings of jealousy, that some of it was probably legitimate. When she says, I gave her into your arms, literally your bosom, you are holding her close like you used to hold me. But she also feels some sinful responses as well. She's angry. She's accusative. She blames someone, probably Hagar, of having done her wrong. Literally, she says that violence has been done to her. That may be hyperbole. And then she shifts all of that onto Abram, holding him responsible for that. In a sense, he was, as the head of the home. This was ultimately his decision. But she wants him to feel the weight of this. She concludes, the Lord must judge between you and me. This was such a big mess that only God can sort it out. It's such a big problem that only he can do it. We see something similar in chapter 31 when Jacob and Laban do not trust each other. And they have a falling out and they go separate ways and they make a line between them saying, neither of us will cross this and neither of us has the power to enforce that, so the Lord will have to be the judge. What is clear is that Abram and Sarai have not kept their marriage bed in honor. The issue here is not consent. The issue here is that this is a breach of God's design. They have broken the pattern that God had set, and now they're suffering the consequences of it. I'm sure that some of you have known that fleeting pleasure of immorality and the lasting pain that comes with it. And we will see later tonight that there is mercy from God for those who repent and trust in Him, even in those situations. Overall, we see Sarai acting erratically. She's confused. She's experiencing the disappointment of man-made plans. It seemed so good up front. It all seemed like it was going to work out. But once they actually got into it, they realized that behind the sugar coating, this was a bitter pill. It reminds us of James 3. That wisdom is not that which comes from above. It's earthly. It's natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This is the result of man-made wisdom, as it leads to all sorts of disorder, all sorts of conflict. Here's a third thing that gets messed up. Letter C, 2C, their character. Their character, verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. This foolish plan not only made a mess of their partnership and their marriage, it also raised questions about their character. What kinds of people are these? Abram walks away from his responsibility to care and protect and lead his household, at least with Hagar. He had a responsibility as the head of the home to make sure that she was dealt with fairly. But he abandons that. He rather wants Sarai to stop accusing him. He wants her to stop invoking God's judgment on him. And to make all that go away, he relinquishes his role as the head over the home. Literally, what he says is, "She's not in my arms, but she is in your hands. Do with her what you want. I don't want her. I don't take any responsibility for her. She is disposable as far as I'm concerned." And Abram tells her, "Do what is good," which would have been fine if he stopped there, but then he says, "in your sight." And the distinction there is not what is good in God's sight. Do not judge her according to the actual standards of right and wrong, but just as you feel best. Sarai's character is called into question too because she changes. She starts treating her servant harshly. Literally, she oppresses her and afflicts her. Their working relationship deteriorates. Long hours, unreasonable demands. Maybe she beats her, who knows? We can look at this one way and say, Hagar was not the only one who conceived in this passage. In the language of James 1, both Abram and Sarai also had lusts within them that conceived sin. And it started to spill out into their home. It was something that the neighbors probably heard about, learned about. Where did that servant go? The desires of Abram's heart, of Sarai's heart, came to full term and were born as sin. And that's a warning for us that if we think that we can contain our sinful thoughts within our minds, if we can keep our sinful desires contained inside of our hearts, we can't. They will spill out into our homes, affecting our family members. And if you think that you can keep your sin contained within your home, within the doors of your house, this is our little family secret, our little household sin, it won't stay there either. It will spill out into the streets. And that's what's happening here, is that those desires are affecting the other relationships around them. The mess gets so big, it ends up with Hagar fleeing and running away. The mess gets so big that eventually it ends up with Hagar going away. And that leads to letter D, a fourth ingredient. Here is the testimony. The testimony gets messed up as well. For that, let's turn over quickly to Galatians. Again, in one of these other New Testament passages that helps us to understand this. In fact, these passages help us understand each other. In Galatians 4, Paul is again referring to Abraham, this time to refute the error of the Judaizers. And he uses them as an illustration of two ways of seeking righteousness. He looks at Hagar and Sarai representing two different pursuits of righteousness. In Galatia, if you recall, the Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatian Christians that they had to keep the law to be saved. And so Paul points back to this chapter, Genesis 16, to show that Abram, though he fathered sons by both women, his relationship with Hagar was based on fleshly human effort, whereas Sarai was one representing reliance on God's power. Let me read Galatians 4, verses 21 onward. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. We'll stop there. What Paul is doing here is he's making a comparison. He doesn't mean allegory the way we normally use it, but he's using this to show, again, a study of contrasts. And his point is that as Abraham fathered Ishmael, he was not the child of promise because he was not Sarah's son. He represented a fleshly human effort to take a shortcut to God's promise. But Isaac represented the son that was born in a way that clearly pointed to God's work. It clearly showed the power of God. It clearly showed God's promise being fulfilled. Paul is comparing Abram's efforts to have a son by his own fleshly endeavors to the Judaizers' efforts to be justified by their own works. The point is this. From Genesis 16 onward, Abraham will have a son who is a living, breathing reminder of his own fleshly efforts to try to reach God's promise. It doesn't work, but there he is as a reminder. And he becomes an example for all who read the Bible, Genesis and Galatians, of the foolishness of trying to reach God's promise by human efforts. And again, that's where the details of this narrative are so helpful, because there's always a danger of doing what Adam and Eve did and disbelieving God's promises altogether. But that's not what Abram did. Abram's error was something else. He and Sarai, as we've said, believed that God would give them a son. They just thought that God needed their human, fleshly efforts to achieve it. And as Paul is warning the Galatians, it's also a warning for us to be careful of relying on our own efforts to do things that God intends to do. They try to take matters into their own hands and make a mess of everything. That leads to the third stage on their journey. Number three, we've seen manipulation and messiness. Third, we see mercy. Mercy. This story has a lot of God's mercy in it, to Hagar especially, but also to Abram and to Sarai. These are people that have sinned against each other, all of them. They've caused relational ruin in many different ways. And yet we see God in his grace intervenes and shows kindness to them. We see God first intercepting Hagar as she flees and challenging her in four different ways that I've worded as questions. The first question, letter A, are you lost? Verses 7 and 8. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord here is not specific about who this is. It could be just an angel. It could be a Christophany. He definitely is speaking for the Lord. That part is clear. Everything he says is truly from God. And we see Hagar at a spring in the wilderness. This would have been in Sinai, I've traveled through this wilderness. It is not a fun place for anyone. I imagine even worse if you are a pregnant woman by yourself. But the way of Shur is a path, a well-known trade route that ran to Egypt. So it seems Hagar is heading towards the closest thing she has to home, which normally would be a good place to go, except if you're a runaway slave. Who knows how they would have treated her going back there? Probably not with a warm welcome. And yet, the Lord knows all of this. We notice that he calls her by name. He also refers to her title. She is still Sarai's maid. And he asks two questions. Did you see them there? Where have you come from, and where are you going? Which one does she answer? Only the first one. Well, all I know is where I'm coming from. I don't know where I'm going. In her map of the world, there was one point that mattered, and that was where Sarai is. Everywhere else doesn't really matter. As long as it's away from her, that's the place for me. She doesn't have a plan. She's desperate. Going to Egypt was probably not a safe place for her. But God uses people most when they recognize that they are lost. And she sees that. This is where the good news always begins. We have to see first that we are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The second question the Lord asks, will you humble yourself? Let her be. Will you humble yourself? Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now there's action required. Now she has to do something, and it's the thing that she does not want to do. Make a U-turn. Go back the way you came. The one person that you're trying to avoid, that's the one you need to go back to. Be reconciled to Sarai. That would have required humility. To submit to her authority would have meant you can't despise her anymore. You need to stop treating her like she is small. God knew about how she had been treated. He mentions that in verse 11. The Lord has given heed to your affliction. But if he was talking to Sarai, he would have said something else. But he's talking to Hagar here. And he tells her, you need to submit to her authority. Now, certainly, Hagar had been sinned against. She had been afflicted and affected by Sarai's sin. But she was a sinner herself. And that's what the Lord is pointing to here, is the log in her own eye. In fact, there's an interesting word used in verse 6 and in verse 9. In verse 6, it's the word Sarai treated Hagar harshly. In verse 9, it's submit yourself to her. In both cases, it means to be bowed down, pressed down. It says, yes, I know that your mistress has pressed you down, but I'm asking you to press yourself down. I'm asking you to bow yourself down and submit and go back. That would have been difficult. That would have been hard to do. Amazingly, God calls this Egyptian slave woman with little power, with little rights, with little authority to make the first move in reconciling this relationship. Will she do it? Here's a third question. Let her see. Will you trust me? God gives her an amazing declaration in verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Does that sound familiar? It's echoes of the same promise that God made to Abram in chapter 12 and chapter 15. And now we see that because she's carrying Abram's child, she gets the spillover blessings of God's covenant with him. She will be the mother now of a great nation. We get to see the names of them. Chapter 17 says she'll have 12 princes, 12 sons, and they're named in 1 Chronicles 1. They'll become the Ishmaelites. They'll become the Midianites. They are claimed by the Muslims who see Ishmael as their patriarch. Amazingly, God is showing a great picture to Hagar. She gets to be the first woman to receive a promise like this, the first woman to receive a birth announcement. Even before Sarai gets the announcement of her child's name, God speaks to this very ordinary slave woman. But the key word in this verse is I. The Lord says, I will greatly multiply. The Lord is the one who does it. He's calling her to make the same trusting decision that Abram has had to make. Do you believe that I can do this? Do you believe that I will do this? Do you trust me? We've seen already, Abram does believe the Lord, but he still tries to take a shortcut to get there. How will she respond to this declaration from the living God? Then he continues, the angel of the Lord continues in verses 11 and 12. Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. God promises to give her a son. She knew she was going to have a child. Now she knows it's a son, and that would have been good news culturally. But God goes further and tells her what to call him. Ishmael, it means God hears. It was a declaration that God has heard her cry, her prayer. It was in relation to her affliction. In other words, has God heard and will he handle your situation rightly? Also, we see he's an interesting son. He's a bit of a wild man. Everyone will be against him and he will be against everyone. He'll be in defiance to his brothers. Will she accept that? The Lord's plan and purposes? Would she say, no, I don't want that kind of son. I want someone else. Well, look at how she responds in verses 13 and 14. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar acknowledges several things about Yahweh, the God of Israel, here. She at least embraces this. He is the Lord, Abraham's God. He is self-revealing. He speaks. He is omniscient because he is the God who sees. He is holy because she marvels that she's still alive after having seen him. He is the living God. Beer Lahairoi means the well of the living one who sees me. She has acknowledged several important attributes of God. Now, I can't say for sure that Hagar was a true believer. I don't know if she had worshipped the gods of Egypt before and if this was a point where she comes to true salvation, but at least the gospel was presented to her in the Old Testament form. At least she had a clear picture of God's mercy. The Jewish philosopher Philo said for sure that she was saved, but it's not clear. But what is clear is that this poor, lowly, mistreated woman was comforted by the knowledge that God sees her and knows her affliction and cares for her. And God had a plan for her future, but it also required her to do something. Letter D. Last question, will you obey me? Will you obey me? Like this morning's sermon, any claim that you believe in God also needs to be demonstrated in action. There must be fruit. She says these things about God, but will she actually do what he said? Will she go back to Sarai? Will she submit herself to her authority? We'll look at verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. She goes back. She's back with him. She's with Abram again when the baby is born. Presumably, she submitted to Sarai because she's back serving her by the time we get to chapter 21, when Sarai casts her out again. We also see that she names him Ishmael, just as the angel of the Lord had commanded. She would have had to explain that to Abram. Ishmael. Where'd that name come from? Well, let me tell you what the angel told me. He is the one who hears, the Lord who hears. We can certainly see that she was the recipient of much grace from God. The Lord had compassion on her, just as he has compassion on all who are suffering. But God did not treat her like a victim either. She had suffered many things, but he didn't hold her blameless. Even though she had suffered at the hand of Sarai and will continue to, that didn't excuse her own sinful behavior. And God calls her to make her own humbling and trusting and obedient choices. Calls her to submit herself and to rely on him, acknowledge that she is lost. And again, it teaches us what we see in the rest of Scripture as well, is that if you have been wrongly treated, if someone has sinned against you, this happens all the time in a fallen world. Many of you have been afflicted, I'm sure. Even in perhaps to the degree that it feels like it dominates your life, that you are like a Hagar. The good news is found not in trying to get revenge, not in trying to just escape, but in casting yourself in the hands of the Lord. Do you see how the good news of God's mercy to the slave woman is good news to us as well? It reminds us that God sees and hears our suffering. It reminds us that he calls us to admit our need, to humble ourselves, to seek our good in him, not in ourselves, to trust in his character, and to obey him. It may involve what it involves for Hagar, confessing our sins, going back to somebody that we would rather avoid, pursuing reconciliation after a long time. There's one final point in this, and it's really tucked in verse 16 at the end there. It tells us that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Do you remember how old Abram is when Isaac is born? 100. They have 14 more years to go after this. Or another way of thinking about it is that they were on the path, they decided to take the shortcut, they got caught in the thorns and the brambles and the pit and mud and everything, stumbled back out onto the path again with scratches and bruises, right back where they started. We're going to have to keep walking all the way down there still. Who knows how far this path goes? But the illustration isn't completely accurate because there is something that has changed. Because God has not cast them off. Abram has seen a testimony of the Lord at work in Hagar's life. He's heard of God working. He is the God who hears. And God is giving him a chance to trust him further, deeper, better. That, again, is what stuck out in Romans 4, which we read earlier, is that God is producing strong faith in Abram through a process, that he is using these events little by little to strengthen his faith. Abram wasn't born with perfectly strong faith, that it grew stronger through these different forks in the road. And sometimes he got off the path and ended up having to get back on. But listen to how God uses these events to strengthen him. Once again, from Romans 4, Abram, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. God was using these events to help Abram and Sarai to see that trusting the Lord was certain, that he could be relied on to help, not with shortcuts and fleshly interventions, not with these human efforts along the way. He could do it all. And they're still getting it. And there's an encouragement for us in that, because sometimes it takes us a while to completely wrap our heads around all that God has promised. And yet we can be certain that he will always keep his promises. And he doesn't need us to take sinful, selfish, fleshly shortcuts to do it, because he is able to do everything that he has said. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the reminder from this passage that you are able to do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, that everything that you have said you will do. You are faithful to yourself. Lord, thank you for the example of Abram and Sarai. Lord, though they believed you all along, they were not quite clear on how you would keep your promise. Lord, we can see some of ourselves in that, and we pray that you help us to be aware of and alert to the tendency to want to add our own human efforts to what you have committed to doing. Lord, help us to not fall into that trap of self-righteousness, of attempting to do something that only you can do. Lord, help us rather to devote ourselves eagerly to the right faith-filled obedience that you call us to, not to try to achieve salvation, but as a result and a response to it. Lord, thank you for the ways that this encourages us to continue to press on and to persevere. Lord, help us have that endurance like Job. Lord, when even you call us to a long road that requires much waiting, when we are wondering how long until you keep your promise, Lord, how long until you do good to us. And yet, Lord, we know that you keep every promise you have made. We pray that you help us to not lose heart, help us not to take matters into our own hands. Thank you for your mercy to sinners. Lord, help us to have humble hearts, to come before you, to seek you as our only source of good, and to be faithful to present ourselves to you in faith and obedience. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.